worship ministry. Shelby, appreciate that song. If you love Jesus, say amen. Let me tell you something else I love. I love marriage. I hope that's been obvious by now as we've been in this series, but I love marriage. I love the idea of marriage. I love being married. I just think the whole experience, even though sometimes it's not everything that we want it to be, as a total, I love marriage. And one of the things that we're going to talk about today and continue to talk about, as we've talked about a whole range of subjects that have dated back several weeks, is we're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about lasting love. And this is something that we started last week. Last week was part one. Today is going to be part two of lasting love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. God desires for you not to just have emotional love that takes place between you and your spouse, but God desires for you to have a lasting love that is going to last a lifetime, something that has to be maintained, something that has to be nurtured. And we talked about this last week about how lasting love is essential. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we talked about how the Apostle Paul said, you know, I can do all this great, wonderful, awesome things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And he says, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, we talked about last week how this was written to a church that was in conflict, and we're applying it to marriage. But the same principle that applies between relationships between people in a church also applies to marriage. If we don't have love, if we're not nurturing love, if there is not an ongoing relationship that is strengthened between us and our spouse, we can have everything else. We can have a lot of money, we can have good jobs, we can have health, we can have kids, but God desires for there to be love between husband and wife, that the home is to be a place of love. It's essential. And then in verse 4 through 5, we read how lasting love is expressive. It is something that we have to show to one another. This is not just something that we feel. It's not just something that we say. If we're going to have lasting love, it needs to be something that we express. It needs to be something that we give away to the person that we're married to. And we looked at all types of different ways to do this through patience, kindness, and all these other things. And there were both some positive as well as some negatives of what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. When 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient and kind, it also says that it's not envious or boastful. Though there are both some positive things and some negative things that we have looked at, and we're just going to call these love builders and love busters. Now, let me just go ahead and admit to you, I did not come up with that terminology. I told you that I'm going to be weaving in a lot of different things that I have read in books, as well as the content of God's Word in these messages. I read this language, love builders and love busters, in some book a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Don't even remember. So I can't even tell you where I got it from. But I think it's interesting as we look at both the good and the bad in 1 Corinthians 13, there are things that we should do and there are things that we shouldn't do. In other words, there are things that help build love and intimacy, and there are things that take away from love and intimacy. And so we're going to call them love builders and love busters. Love builders would be things like being patient, being kind, being appreciative, being affirming and vulnerable and polite and sacrificial. We looked at these from God's Word last week in 1 Corinthians 13, and also these love busters, talking about being angry or envious or boastful or arrogant, prideful, rude, selfish, demanding. These are things that erode our love. And we especially talked about communication, how we speak to our spouse, how we communicate and talk to our spouse, and how these love builders need to be in the way that we communicate with our spouse. They need to be in our language of how we talk to one another, that we need to speak patiently and kindly, that we need to say things that are appreciative and affirming, that our speech needs to be vulnerable and represent who we are on the inside. We need to be polite and sacrificial. And we also said in the way that we talk to our spouse, there's some things that shouldn't be there, and we listed those things as well. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about conflict. Anybody had a conflict with their spouse lately? Don't raise your hand. Now, I asked that question in the first service, and I said, how many of you have had some kind of disagreement with your spouse over the past week? And there were three different people in the crowd. There were the people that were like, I'm not raising my hand. And then there were the other people that were like, this right here. And then there were a few people that were like, and I was like, don't get too excited about that. But conflict is inevitable. It's inevitable. You're not going to have a relationship with anybody in this life without having conflict. And the closer that you are with someone, the more time that you spend around someone, the more you talk to someone, the more you share your thoughts, feelings, and desires, and the more that they share back with you their thoughts, feelings, and desires, there's going to be some point where your feelings, thoughts, and desires are going to be different than their feelings, thoughts, and desires, and you're going to have to talk about it. You're going to have to work it out. You're going to have to communicate. And so we have an opportunity to show lasting love within these conflicts of life. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're really only going to look today at three more characteristics from verse 5 and verse 6, where it says love is not rude, it does not insist on its own way, and now look at these words. It is not irritable, we're going to talk about that. It is not resentful, and then the last one, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. We're going to look at those three love busters. All three of those are stated in the negative. All three of those are stated as things that cannot take place as far as the interactions and exchange between us and our spouse. And if you're not married, you and your best friend. Or if you don't have a best friend, you and your children. Or if you don't have children, you and your boss. However you want to apply this to. But in our relational dealings with people, these things, irritability, resentment, and rejoicing at wrongdoing, those are things that we have to take out of our relationships with people, especially our spouses. So we're going to call these love busters. Now, let me just say this. Remember, I told you that these verses, last week I told you these verses were written to the church at Corinth. And the church was in disarray, and everybody was fighting. Everybody was fighting over different things. They were fighting over spiritual gifts. They were fighting over doctrine. And the Apostle Paul said, look, time out. If y'all want to get along with each other, it's not who's right or wrong. You need to be loving. And that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It was because there was conflict between people, and this was the solution that Paul was given into the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we're applying them to marriage. And in keeping with the context of 1 Corinthians 13, we're talking about conflict within marriage and how we deal with that. And conflict can be healthy. It can be healthy, but not when it's reduced to just fighting and competition. Last week, I shared with you two cycles of communication. And we're just going to add to this two cycles of communication and conflict, okay? The first cycle was, had to do with intimacy. You're intimate with someone. You experience inevitable conflict. And then from there, if you're living in this world, you have loving communication, you come up with a healthy resolution, and you increase the intimacy that you feel with one another. Unfortunately, a lot of people live in number two, where they have intimacy with someone, and then there is just this inevitable conflict, and a different choice is made. There's unloving communication, no resolution to the problem, just people run into different corners, and eroded intimacy. We want to talk about this inevitable conflict that's going to happen. And some of you are like, oh man, conflict, inevitable. I don't want conflict. I don't like conflict. And some of you are like, yeah, learn me some fighting skills today. Come on, preacher, tell me what I can do so I can go home and I can win that argument, win that battle with my spouse. We're going to call these sinful extremes, okay? Sinful extremes, all right? Running from conflict and not engaging in conflict is basically saying I'm choosing not to have a relationship with you. That's basically what that's saying. And then enjoying the conflict, even to the point of wanting to bring pain and consequences on people that you love, that's also a sinful extreme. And all of us are kind of somewhere in the middle of that. We're either oriented towards the conflict, and maybe we start off wrong, but then we pray and the Holy Spirit kind of backs us down. Or maybe we start off, well, I don't like this conflict, but I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to turn, and God's going to lead me to face it head on. But we need to be somewhere in the middle. in the middle of that. Let me say this, okay? Don't miss this. Whenever you learn to demonstrate love in the midst of conflict, you have developed an extremely beneficial relational skill that honors Christ, honors your spouse, is good for you and for your marriage. It's easy for us to just flow out love whenever everything's fine. But when you learn to love your spouse, when you are disagreeing, when you are in a fight, when you're in conflict, hope it's not a fight, when you're in conflict with each other, if you can learn to show love in those moments, it is an extremely beneficial relational skill. It honors Christ. It exalts the gospel. And can I tell you, I firmly believe that the only way to do that at the level that God has called us to is to have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. The only way that we're going to show the love of Christ, even to our spouses, in the midst of conflict and disagreement, the only way we're going to be able to do that is if we have just been completely overcome by the love of Christ, we have been arrested by the Holy Spirit, and we are pouring out the love of God to the people around us, and especially to our spouse. We're going to talk more about that at the end of this sermon. First, let's look at these three love busters. I want to look quickly at these three love busters, and then I'm going to give you several points of ways to handle conflict, some healthy ways to handle conflict, the integration of a lot of things that I've read and a lot of things in Scripture that I think are going to be very practical and helpful to you. And so let me just go through these three love busters quickly. The first one is irritability. Irritable basically means easily angered, or it's like having an angry demeanor. Now, last week we talked about anger. We talked about how it's toxic to relationships. We talked about how, you know, you just can't have a love relationship when there's anger that exists between you and another person. That anger has to be dealt with and removed. It has to be moved out of the way before you can really connect heart to heart and life to life. So we talked about that, how anger is toxic, that it's something that we need to get rid of. All of us, however, are going to at some point get angry. All of us, and our anger is different than God's anger, okay? God's anger is based in His righteousness, and we could just call it righteous indignation. His anger is always holy. That is not true of, I would say, 95% of our anger. If you track the things that you get mad over, most of those things are things that either God doesn't care about, or they are things that are just selfish and directed towards you. Probably only about 5% of those are deeply rooted in the Spirit of God giving you righteous indignation about something. So the other 95%, let's just say all of it, okay? Let's let God bring the anger and the wrath, and let's just rid it from our lives, since patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, okay? So all anger is going to be something that's going to happen in our life. This word, irritability, is not just talking about how anger flares up in the moment. It's speaking about more of a character trait of someone who's kind of always on the edge of anger. And it's just a little something that kind of pushes them over the edge, and they just kind of blow up. Almost like the kind of people that you're just kind of walking on eggshells around. It's like you just never know when it's going to kind of flare up. You never know what it might be. And so not only do you not want to push those buttons, but man, you don't want to come anywhere near them, because you just never know, because they're always irritable. Okay, this is a love buster. Okay, to be an irritable person that gets angry easy and it's always kind of right on the edge of kind of flaring up, that's not good, because anger usually does two things. It either makes people get angry back at you, and if anger is toxic to a relationship, then double anger is especially toxic to a relationship. So it either makes people get angry back at you, or it makes them withdraw from you. Now, they're just irritable all the time, and I mean, I'm not scared of them, but I just don't want to deal with that, you know. So they just kind of stay away from you. And that doesn't facilitate intimacy either. Someone has a hard time loving you if they're always fearful that you're going to get angry at them real quick. They have a hard time loving you. What they're not going to do, so what's going to happen is, and we talked about this, a love builder is vulnerability, okay? So you get vulnerable with someone. But if that person is irritable and you get vulnerable with them and then they return anger, then what happens is you just kind of close yourself off. You don't want to make yourself vulnerable anymore because you know that they're just going to respond in a very irritable kind of way. And so love can't exist where there's anger and fear. And so those things, that irritability and the anger and the fear that's tied up in that, it has to be moved away. Now, here's a test for you. If your spouse is fearful to talk to you about some things because of your reaction, because of what your reaction might be, then it could be that you're an irritable person. And you say, well, I'm not irritable. Everybody at work loves me, and I'm always smiling and happy. Well, that's not what we're talking about. How is it between you and your spouse? That's the real you. The real you is the you between you and your spouse. That's the real you. Not the you that's in public, not the you that's in other places. So how will your spouse react, okay? So that's just kind of a test, all right? So love buster number two, we'll go through these quickly, is resentment. Resentment. The Bible says that lasting love is not resentful. The NIV, I love the NIV translation, it says keeps no record of wrongs. It can also mean to take into account. This gives me the image of like a financial bookkeeper. Somebody knows how to handle money, all right? And there's somebody, if you're healthy financially in your home, there's one or both of you, one of you knows how to handle money and account for money and track money and see how money comes in and see how money goes out. I mean, that's part of what a good bookkeeper does is they track it, they look at it, they see it. Now, while that's great when it comes to handling our finances, it is not good when it comes to tracking and logging and recording and remembering the sins, the flaws, the shortcomings, and the offenses of others. Our goal is not to harbor resentment that exists of all the flaws that exist within our spouse, or harbor resentment over something that they did long ago, or harbor bitterness over a way that they are and they won't change. That just builds up this bitterness, and we don't want to hold on to that. We don't want to log that. We don't want to record that. We don't want to record and remember, because all we're doing at that point is we're just biding our time until we get into a fight. We're recording and remembering. We're just biding our time. Can I just tell you that 10 years ago, this was a major flaw that I had when it came to conflict and communication in my marriage. I told you last week that my wife, she was more of a hawk, she still is a hawk, self-admittedly. She's kind of a hawk, but not quite as much of a hawk as she used to be. And I told you I was an ostrich, okay? I would stick my hand in the ground, not as much of an ostrich as I used to be, but I would keep a record. I'd have my head in the ground, but I'd be over there. I'd be logging it. I'd be keeping a record. I'd be adding them up. I'd be calculating, and I'd just be biding my time. And then I'd wait until the right conflict came along and the right situation to come along, and I'd pick my head up, and I would just dump it all. Boom. I mean, both barrels. Bam, 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 bam. I'd just fire them off. I mean, things dating back months. And I mean, I'd just take the whole truckload and just dump it on her, and she would just be like, oh, my word. And that wasn't healthy, okay? You don't do that. You don't record and remember so that you can take it out of your bag of tricks and bludgeon them with it later. You don't do that. That's evil. That's sinful. That's not right. That's not what you want to do. The Bible says that rather than record and remember, we should forgive and forget. Isn't that what Jesus did for you? Didn't Jesus forgive you and forget you? Look at the Bible, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. Let me just promise you, your spouse has not sinned against you more than you have sinned against Jesus. He or she has not sinned against you more than you sinned against Jesus, but the Bible says that Jesus has forgiven you. That he's given up on that, that he died for you, that he gave it up. And in verse 8 through verse 12, he not only says he's going to remove their iniquities in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12, he says, I'm not going to remember their sins. Not even going to remember it. And then in Colossians chapter 3 verse 13, the Bible says that we're supposed to love in that same exact way. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, by the way, don't complain against your spouse. You shouldn't do that. It says forgiving each other. And how? Forgiving as the Lord has forgiven you. Just in the same way that Jesus forgave you for all those things that you've done to him. And he's also already forgiven you for all of those things that you're going to do that are going to be sinful against him. He has already forgiven you. Past, present, and future sins forgiven. And the Bible says that's what you're supposed to do to other people. And if that's the way that generally we're supposed to do with people, how much more is that in how we're supposed to do with our spouse? That we're supposed to forgive them deeply and from the heart. And here's a scary verse. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. If you won't forgive others, your Father won't forgive you. Read the parable that Jesus told sometime before that. God has forgiven us. He has forgotten our sins. Doesn't mean that it's not in his mind anymore. It's just mean it's not his mind when he looks at you. When Jesus looks at you, when God thinks about you, he didn't say, oh, here comes that old adulterer. I know what he did. Or here comes that liar. Here comes that drunkard. He didn't look at you that way. He didn't say, oh, here comes that cheater. I saw the way he cheated on his taxes. Here he comes. I see him or her. God didn't look at you that way. It is out of his mind whenever he sees you. He doesn't see you that way more. He has forgotten your sin. He's not just forgiven it, but he's forgotten it. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Amen? I mean, we now have an unrestricted relationship with God. He has removed, forgiven, and forgotten all that junk that existed between us and him. And he now says, since I've done it for you, you go and do it for other people. This is one of the greatest love builders you have available to you. But see, we have this graduated level of forgiveness, right? I'll forgive this. Oh, yeah, and I'll forgive this. All right, I'll forgive that. You're overcooking my grits, but I'll forgive here. Man, you're just pushing it way too far. I'm not forgiving anymore. See, we have graduated levels of forgiveness. We get to the point to where we say, no more forgiveness. That's not how Jesus has forgiven us. That's not how God has forgiven us. He's forgiven it all. And that's how God wants us to relate to our spouse. And the Bible says in Luke 7 verse 48, and I had the wrong scripture that I gave to him last week and or last service, and it's not up there. But basically, Jesus goes on somewhere either before or after this verse in Luke 7 48, where he says that the person that has been forgiven much loves much. So let me give you a radical concept. The greater forgiveness that you offer, and the more that, and of course it has to be received and it has to be restoration, but the greater the offense against you and the more forgiveness that you offer, the greater amount of love that there can be between you and your spouse. Now look, that doesn't mean you need to go out and hurt each other and offend each other and do bad things against each other just so you can show forgiveness, but it does mean that it doesn't matter how devastating it is. Forgiveness can be a love builder even in the face of an incredible storm, and it's contagious. Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through verse 38. Jesus goes on to say that, I mean, basically this is how relationships work. Don't judge, you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. This is a relational exchange that takes place between human beings. And he says, as summary at the bottom, He says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, if you're the kind of person that's quick to forgive, then people tend to be quick to forgive you. If you're the kind of person that tends to judge and condemn, then people tend to return judging and condemnation back at you. It's contagious. When we offer forgiveness, we receive it back. And listen, I don't know about you, but I need it. I need it a lot. Because I'm always sinning against somebody, and usually that somebody are the people closest to me, like my wife. If I don't give forgiveness, how am I ever going to receive it whenever I need it? It's a relational exchange. Okay, the last love buster, and then I want to go into some application for you. Last love buster is abuse. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Let me just make some quick statements. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Basically, if we're looking at this relationally, then it is someone who is taking joy over evil that is being done to you. And so it would be like someone finding satisfaction in shouting down their spouse or making them feel guilty or dumb, or making them suffer or scared or intimidated and even hurt. Okay, that's abuse. That is abuse. And abuse can be verbal, it can be emotional, or it can be physical, and it is absolutely destructive. If you are a person that is abusive, if you are an abusive person, you need to repent of your sin and get right with Jesus and seek professional help. Okay? If you are dating or engaged to someone who is abusive, end the relationship. That person is not ready for marriage, and they are not going to change just because you marry them. Let me say that again. If you are dating or engaged to someone that is abusive, verbally abusive, emotionally abusive, physically abusive, end the relationship. If you are married to someone that is abusive towards you, you've got to set some boundaries and some parameters. Their destructive behavior needs to be shown to them. It can't be tolerated. You need a third person to come in. That person needs to get counseling. They need to get help. And if you're, and let me just say this, if you're married to a person that is physically abusive, they're physically abusive to you, you need to call the police and have them arrested. And you say, well, I just can't do that to my spouse. I'll tell you what, call the church office and we'll call the police and send them out there. Zero tolerance for physical abuse. Zero tolerance if someone is abusive to you. And I know several police officers in here that would come to your aid. All right, general principles. General principles of healthy conflict. Man, I'm gonna blow through these things so fast. I wish I could spend more time on each one. General principles for healthy conflict. When you're in a conflict, here's some things that I believe will help you. First off, don't be defensive. Defensive says we're at a fight and I'm going to do everything I can to protect myself from you, and that basically means that I'm going to try to fight back at you. Don't be defensive. There's a difference between like giving an explanation and being defensive, okay? Being defensive says that I'm not bending. I don't care what you think, I want to win. Don't be defensive. Next, seek to understand before you seek to be understood. You need to listen and hear what the other person says before you even speak. If your spouse comes to you and says, hey, I want to talk about something, I got a problem, we need to work something out, you need to hear what's in their heart, understand them. You don't need to immediately get mad or immediately defend yourself. You need to hear, understand, what are their thoughts, feelings, and desires. Hear and understand what are their thoughts, feelings, and desires. Do that first, and don't interrupt. Don't interrupt. I'm really bad at all these, but I'm really bad at this one too. Okay, don't interrupt. When someone is sharing with you their thoughts, their feelings, and desires, don't interrupt. Because normally what happens, you're interrupting so you can defend yourself, or you're interrupting so you can win the argument. Don't do that. Don't be defensive. Seek to understand. Don't interrupt. And this fourth one, you're looking at me like, what in the world is that? I told y'all last week that me and my wife had 15 weeks of premarital counseling, and I'm a professional marriage and family therapist, and it was great. He rung us out really good, but it was really great. And this is one of the things, for my benefit, directed at me, that he told us about, okay? Now, for those of you who fish, just know that this illustration is not going to hold up, but just roll with it, okay? So basically what our counselor said, he said a two-day-old fish, if a fish is not dressed and cleaned after 2 days, it's rotten, you need to throw it away. Well, look, if you fish, you know it only takes like an hour, all right? And you got to deal with it right then. But he basically says if you're in a conflict, somebody offends you, your spouse does something against you, your spouse says something you don't like, and then you want to hide from it and not talk about it, if 2 days pass by and you don't bring it up to your spouse, you have to put it away and never talk about it again. You have to put it away, forgive and forget. I'm never going to bring it back up. Because see, that's what I used to do. I would amass all these things that offended me, and then I would bring them whenever we got into a fight. So you can't do that. If you don't bring it up within a 2-day period and talk about it and resolve it within 2 days, throw it away. Don't ever bring it up again. Don't attack them for, you remember 3 years ago whenever we were on vacation, we were driving around in the car and I was trying to help you find directions and you said, hush. Well, I was so offended by that. You can't do that. You can't bring up stuff like that, all right? You got to just let it go. All right, number 5, don't disengage. Don't disengage. You are required to participate in the conflict. That's marriage. You are required to participate in the conflict. You can't run away. You can't run away. However, you can call a timeout. You can call a timeout. You can say, okay, look, I'm starting to get frustrated. I'm getting irritated. I'm going to be quick to anger. I'm going to say something that I shouldn't. I'm going to get defensive. I just need to take a breather. I need to go outside and smash some trash cans or something just so that I can kind of calm down. And then you can come back and deal with it. But you can call a timeout. And the spouse has to respect the timeout. You have to respect the timeout whenever it's called. But you can only do this for 1 day. One day, you can't, and really, if you think about the next one, never go to bed mad. You really should handle it pretty quickly. Cool off, and then come back and engage in the conflict, find a resolution, but never go to bed mad. Some of you are thinking, oh my word, I would never go to bed if we entered into a conflict. Are you kidding me? Yes, never go to bed mad. Stay up, work it out. Next, time your conflicts. There's a rule in the Parkinson household that Kelly and I do not get into any kind of conflict, fight, unless if it's on Saturday or Sunday morning. We don't do it because I have to stand up here and talk to y'all every Sunday, and I can't do that if I'm mad at my wife or if my wife is mad at me. I can't. I cannot stand up here while there is tension going on between me and her. And so we just kind of have set a parameter that if we don't talk about it, if it doesn't come up Friday night for discussion, then it has to be held over until Sunday after church. Now, there have been many a times that I've gotten a left jab on the way home from church, and I'm just kidding about that. But, so time your conflicts. You know when it's not time. If your spouse is fixing a leave to go on vacation, don't say, oh, by the way, I'm so mad at you, you did something. Bye, honey. Don't do that. Don't do that. Time your conflicts to an appropriate time. Never go to bed mad. Time your conflicts. Okay, reject the triangle. So much I could say about this. Don't triangle another person into your position to help you to go to war against your spouse. Don't do that. Don't call people around and say, hey, you know, me and my spouse are in an argument. What do you think about this? Can you believe what he did? And all this stuff. Oh, I can't believe that. Are you kidding me? Well, I'll say something to him or her whenever, and then you call another person. Hey, can you know what he did to me? And don't triangle a bunch of people in this war siege that you're putting up against your spouse. And this is really easy. I feel like I pick on mamas a lot. This is really easy to do with mamas, right? So husband calls mama. Mama, I mean, what do I do? What do I do with this woman? I mean, she says this, that, or the other. I mean, what do I do? And help me out, mama. And then, you know, a wife calls mama. Mama, what did you do whenever your husband did this, and how do I work this out? We love to triangle mamas in there, but it doesn't matter if it's a mama or a best friend. And by the way, if your best friend wants to take your side rather than try to help you with your marriage, they're not your friend. Can I just tell you that? They're not your friend if they don't want to see both you and your spouse in a healthy marriage. If they're just going to be on your side and help you fight your spouse so that you can win the argument, whatever the argument might be, then they're not really being a good friend if they're only on your side. Okay, number 10. Please seek help for unresolved conflict immediately. This is not triangulating people in on your side. This is bringing third-party people in to help you. Don't let conflicts go unresolved and amass in your marriage over time. Don't do that. Because what happens is you get into a conflict and then nothing gets resolved. And then you get into a different conflict and nothing gets resolved. Then you get into another conflict and nothing. So what happens is you stop getting into conflict. And you know what happens when you stop getting into conflict? You stop being in relationship. So when things are not going well, and when things are not being resolved, please, please seek help. Now, if you and your spouse are resolving things, you have an issue come up about money, and you talk about it, you resolve it, both of you are happy. If an issue come up about parenting, you talk about it, you resolve it, both are happy. You have an issue that comes up about a job, you talk about it. I mean, all these marriages, if you're resolving it, that's great. But if you're in a marriage where none of your conflicts ever get resolved, you need help. Your marriage is on a downward spiral. It is on a nosedive. And you need to ask someone to help you. Not someone that will take your side, but someone that will say, let's see what we can do to level out the plane. Let's see what we can do to help both of you be the people that you need to be before the Lord. That's what the Lord wants you to do. So seek help immediately. Deal with bitterness. There may be things in your past. This doesn't violate a two-day-old fish rule, but there may be things in your past that you just can't get rid of. Dig up those things. Deal with them. Put them on the table. Permanently bury them. Number 12, resolve it. Resolve it. Don't ever enter into a conflict without a resolution. Number 13, don't assign blame. Number 14, take responsibility. And let me just, number 15, let me lean on this for a minute. I get the most pushback of anything on this one, okay? Now, I will tell you that me and my wife don't do this perfectly. I mean, oh my word, we don't do any of this perfectly before I think about it. But the policy of joint agreement, let me tell you what the policy of joint agreement says. Never do anything without the enthusiastic agreement of both spouses. In other words, both of you have to agree 100% before you do it. Now, the most common thing that's said to me whenever I say that out loud, this is what the most common thing that's said to me. Well, if we did that, we'd never do anything. And my response is, but you would always be together. And isn't that the point of your marriage? Not so you can get your way. You see, the alternative to this is compromise. I don't really want to do it, but she wants to do it. I don't really want to do this, but he wants to do it. And so one person is happy that they get their way, and the other person is not so happy. They don't really agree with it. Now, you do that enough times over and over and over and over and over again, and before you know it, you're two autonomous, independent persons. That's not marriage. Marriage says we before me. Now, if your spouse loves you, they're going to want to see you get to do things that you want to do. My wife went on a little retreat this weekend, and I stayed home with our 5 kids for 2.5 days, and it tickled me to death that she got to be able to do that. Even though I watched all 5 kids by myself, and I had to feed them. No, I'm just kidding. It was I took joy in the fact that she got to do that because I know that it nurtured her soul. And so we before me doesn't mean that you never get to do something on your own. I love to go backpacking, and I love to do stuff in the outdoors. I love to go hunting. And my wife enthusiastically, as long as I keep it within certain limits, she lets me do that because she knows that I love to do it. So it doesn't mean that you don't ever get to do anything for yourself. It doesn't mean that you never get to do anything by yourself. It just means that you don't ever do anything major, like buy a house or have a child or move to a different city, or you don't ever do anything huge and major unless both of you are enthusiastic about it. And I would even say you probably need to try to do this even in the everyday routines of life with simple decisions. The more that you practice doing this over time, it just brings you together. And you don't get to do everything that you want to do as an individual. I don't know about you, but if I wanted to get to do everything that I wanted to do as an individual, I never would have got married. Everybody got married. That's being single. I want to have my way and do my stuff and be my thing. And I want my wife to just let me do what I want. I want my husband to just let me do what I want. I want to remain autonomous. That's not marriage. Marriage says, we before me. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Which means that if I really, really want to do something and my wife just doesn't really feel right about it, then at some point I have to say, I've got to be submissive to that. And my wife the same way, that we have to do things together, make decisions together. Now listen, again, we don't have this perfect. We still struggle with this, but I'm telling you, it's a great thing to do. And by the way, I got that from a guy named Dr. Willard Harley in one of his books, and I think it's really great. So this is an alternative to compromise. Compromise is not near as good as policy of joint agreement. Okay, let me wrap it up. So, y'all, if we don't have Jesus, we just can't do this. I mean, we just can't. I mean, I want you to think about and consider some of the high standards that are in the Bible about, you know, staying married forever and, you know, being faithful to one person forever and giving yourself, sacrificing yourself, forgiving. I mean, these things are so big. These things go against our sinful human nature. I don't want you walking out that door saying, okay, I'm going to have a stronger commitment. I'm going to try harder. I just hope that God does something in all of our lives so that we're empowered to do what we need to do. See, we can't live for God in our own power. That's one of the great fallacies that we find in religion. Is just try harder. Try harder. Make a commitment. Try harder. That's not going to work. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that the Holy Spirit of God, that Jesus died for your sins, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of you whenever you receive Christ, and He empowers you to live for God. Let me tell you something. People in our culture are having a hard time living for God in their homes. How hypocritical are we to think we're going to live for God in a way that's going to reach the nations whenever we're not even living for God in our own home? We're not even living for Jesus in the way that we relate to our spouse. If we can't do it there, if we can't do it in our own home, if we can't live out the gospel with the way that we relate to our spouse and the way that we relate to our children, you can forget it after that. And so, my heart is just really burdened. It's just really, really burdened for what I see happening in our culture and for what I see happening in the lives of couples around me. Burdened. And so if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, why don't we do this? Let's say everybody bow their heads and close their eyes.